All right. Thank everyone for the music, and always appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So again, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Integrity in Ministry. And you'll be able to find this later if you need to in the bulletin as well as the outline. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the title being Integrity in Ministry. I ran across this interesting little story here. A professional golfer named Ray Floyd was getting ready to take a routine 9-inch putt. For me, that wouldn't be routine, but that's a story for another day. And he saw the ball moving ever so slightly. According to the rule book, if the ball moves in this way, the golfer must take a penalty stroke. Floyd was among the leaders in a tournament offering $108,000. To acknowledge that the ball had moved could mean he would lose. Nobody else saw it, so what does he do? This morning, we're going to be reminded of a very simple truth that God is concerned not simply with what we do for Him, but how we go about doing it. And this morning, the example will be Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and we'll see more on this next week. But what you'll find in this passage is fairly simple, and it's essentially this. God has given each of us a particular gift and or skill. We know we each have a spiritual gift, and God wants us to use it. But His priority is how you use it, not simply that you use it. And so there is this character behind, or this integrity behind what we do. Because you know one of the worst things that would happen to us? Have a great, glorious skill for God, and have one of the most wretched reasons and motives for doing it, which is to please yourself or to get man's approval. So this morning we're going to see where integrity and character is important when we're serving the Lord, even when we don't think anybody else knows He does. So we'll see in this passage this morning as we go into chapter 2 of our study of 1 Thessalonians, it's laid out and it more or less answers the question that we're looking at today. But if you did a bird's eye, 1,000-foot view of the text, it's pretty simple. Verses 1 and 2, we'll see Paul continued amid opposition. Paul, in his ministry, had a lot of opposition. And in this particular case, Paul's going to say, on my second missionary journey, I continue, even though there was this onslaught of continued opposition. And the question is answered in verses 3 and 4. How and why did he do that? Well, because Paul's motive in ministry is explained in verses 3 and 4. If your motive for serving the Lord is opposite of what Paul's is, you will quit amidst opposition, would be another way to say it. So Paul's going to lay forth and say, look at the character and integrity I had while I was with you, because even while I had opposition, my motive was right, and thus I endured. And then Paul in verses 5 through 6 says, don't listen to the naysayers and what you hear about me. Look at my conduct when I was there. Now, we do have a tendency to do that sometimes, don't we? We listen to what someone says about someone else rather than either going to them or actually looking at the evidence. And that's what Paul's going to appeal to. Paul appeals to it here as well as next week. Test it for yourself. Don't listen to what everybody else has to say. Test and see, and you'll find why I came and served the way that I did. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. And again, the thing that I want you to focus in here is actually in verses 3 and 4. Because each one of us should serve and probably do serve, but serving for the wrong reason or the wrong motive will always end up not faring too well for us or where we serve. But let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and this is 1 Thessalonians again. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Now, if you've been with us or not, the way in which we're looking at this, I haven't given you the full examination of the text. But in 1 Thessalonians, this is the outline that I'm using just to sort of guide us along the way. You know, I don't know about you, but if you're driving along the way, you want a map or a GPS so you don't get lost. This will keep us from getting lost. And we'll hopefully reach the conclusion. If not, then the rapture happened and somebody else will have to finish it for me. But all kidding aside, we've looked at the salutation. In chapter 1, an easy way to remember chapter 1 is Paul gives this litany of reasons why he is thankful for the Thessalonians before Almighty God. Now, what an amazing thought that is, that the Apostle Paul would tell you, do you know that when I go before Almighty God, I thank Him for you for this, 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 and that reason. And so Paul is being seen as thankful. But as we move into chapter 2, Paul's going to remind the Thessalonians not so much what he did, but how he ministered among them. Now the question might be, why the change in tone? Well, of course, as you know, there's various interpretations of it. And essentially, they boil down to this. One says that Paul was being slandered. So if you remember the second missionary journey, I kind of did a high level of it. Paul had his own idea of what he was going to do. Any of you ever have that? Lord, I'm going to do this. And God says, that's great. You want to go east? You're going west. That's sort of the way it worked for Paul. And so Paul ends up going into Europe so that he could bring the good news of Jesus, the gospel, into Europe. And he goes to Philippi and then he goes to Thessalonica. And it doesn't turn out too well. It's the mixed reaction. You see, in Christianity today, we assume someone fails because there's opposition. Quite the opposite. Opposition comes when the word of God is being preached because the devil doesn't like fruitfulness in people. So Paul quickly is run out of town in Thessalonica. And the thought is, A, and I actually don't think this is true, but I mean, it certainly could be. The text is silent, that Paul was being slandered. Ah, who's this charlatan, you know? Comes in and he preaches for 3 or 4 weeks and he gets out of Dodge. Who is this guy? Could be, but it also could be simply them questioning. You know, it does seem kind of strange. I mean, Paul wasn't here for, why did he leave? You know, and so I think that that's probably the backdrop of it. And the main thing that I would tell you when you look at this is what Paul is essentially doing is he's saying, look, don't listen to what anyone else has to say about me. Test it for yourself. You know what the facts are. Go back and look at them yourselves. Because we do have a tendency as Christians to do that, don't we? First person that comes along and they make a comment and you say, well, I must be right. That's not what the Bible teaches that we are to do. And so Paul simply is yielding to his ministry, no matter how short it was, and says that the ministry was done with integrity. Part of the reason why you know that it was done with integrity is because Satan, we will later see, wanted to go in and train wreck it. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying here. Look, ministries that preach the Word of God, Satan will attack. Ministries that don't, you don't have to worry about it because Satan's not concerned with it. Now here's a picture here of an excavation and you say, okay, Stephen, how do you know it's an excavation? Because if you zoom in, there's some sort of zippy mart back there in the background. So we know that that was not around when Paul was there. Apparently they sell Slurpees there in Thessalonica now. But that is an excavation of a theater-esque-like area. And I mainly show you these. Sometimes we've looked at them before. Just remember, the Bible is set in real history. And if you like archaeology, one of the best ways to prove that so many of these things is true is actually just that. They find these things to be true. But all seriousness, there is a picture of it you see there. But let's go to the text, though, which is more important than the picture here. You'll notice when Paul begins, so he shifted from thankfulness and all of the plethora of reasons for it, and he says, "You yourselves know." This is where Paul is, and I just wrote it out for you. Paul is appealing to them to remember how he conducted his ministry while there. And so said another way, don't listen to someone who may have slandered Paul. And it's possible, Paul got slandered a lot. Don't listen to those who maybe say, he wanted to come make money. Whatever the case was, Paul simply says, look at the ministry that was there. And you will find the facts override anything that was contrary or that you may have heard. But Paul says, you yourselves know, in other words, brethren, go back and look for yourselves because you know that the ministry wasn't in vain. It's the Greek word kinos. Kinos means that it was not hollow or empty. Paul left Philippi and goes to Thessalonica, and Paul is yielding to the fact that his ministry there was fruitful. It wasn't hollow as it wasn't empty. Now, of course, his message wasn't hollow and empty because he preached by the power of the Spirit of God. And you never have a hollow preaching ministry if it's empowered by the Spirit of God. But here, what Paul is speaking of isn't so much the message, but the very fact that it bore fruit in their lives. Remember this, the gospel had never been presented prior to Paul's coming in Thessalonica. Paul came there, Acts chapter 17, and he completely flipped that place upside down to such an extent they ran him off. But there was fruitfulness there. How does Paul determine fruitfulness? Well, you'll notice it's not the way that we typically do. We typically do it numerically, don't we? Beloved, the Bible does not use that as the qualifier. It doesn't. What it looks at is, have people's lives been changed? There is fruitfulness because the goal of ministry isn't to build an empire on earth, but is to change people's lives, and the way people's lives changed are by the gospel. What was it last week that I said that they first did? They turned to God first. Look, you cannot go and take a shower, shave your hair, shave your beard, put on a suit and tie, and put on the shiniest shoes, and then come to Jesus Christ. What God wants you to do first is come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first thing. You cannot fix man externally. I have seen this before in Christians who say, you know, if you could just get your act together, then you could come to church. No. You can come to Decatur Bible Church as long as I'm the pastor, no matter how sinful you are, because Christ will change that, and you don't come cleaned up. If you think that people can only come because they're cleaned up, go read the Gospel of Luke. There is this account, it's called the Publican. And the Pharisee, says, man, I'm glad I'm not like that dirty sinner. And we can do the same today. Jesus is the one who transforms the dead man into a live man again. So Paul's looking at fruitfulness, not so much numerically, but by the fact that people's lives have been changed. And that's how we measure fruitfulness. That's what I look at. I mean, have people been changed by the Word of God? And I know that that is the tool God has given to us. But one of the things you need to remember too, notice in verse 2, as I was reading it, he says, look, my ministry there was fruitful. People's lives had been changed. But notice the context in which he mentions. He says, after I have already been suffered and mistreated in Philippi. How did it go for Paul in Philippi? Like so many of God's servants, they end up in jail. I put it up there for you because essentially in layman's terms, if you read Acts 16 and 17, what you'll find is that Paul continued when it was easier to quit. Let me repeat that again. Paul could have easily quit after he was in Philippi, but he didn't. Paul didn't even quit after Thessalonica. He went on to Berea and eventually ended up in Corinth. And the point here is that he would not give up and he would not quit because of what we're going to see in verses 3 and 4. Paul had been entrusted and given a particular ministry, and he was given the ministry and he was going to fulfill it. And he did not allow or care what opposition came in that path. I'm going to read you this by Warren Wiersbe. He actually, I think, explains this well here. Notice what Wiersbe writes about this time in Paul's life. Quote, Paul and Silas had been beaten and humiliated at Philippi, yet they came to Thessalonica and preached. Most of us would have taken a vacation or found an excuse not to minister. Paul was courageous. He wasn't a quitter. If you understand the context of this, many of us would have quit. We would have said, oh yeah, I mean, I was beaten. I was thrown into prison. God, you're going to need to send somebody else because I'm not taking any part in this. Then he goes to Thessalonica. What I want you to understand here, the lesson for us, is it's easy to serve God while things are going well, isn't it? Everything's going well. Everybody's doing what you say. Everything's going according to the way you want it, which is where we're going to find is the problem. But what Paul does is he shows his integrity because he continues to serve when the easiest thing to do is to quit. And that's what happens when we serve for the wrong motive, which is given in 3 and 4. You don't have to guess what the motive is. Paul's going to tell you. If you are serving at this church for a wrong motive, it will always fail and you'll always eventually quit because you're trying to do and accomplish for yourself. And I have seen this in ministry. People give up, and a lot of times that is because they're serving for the wrong reasons. Let me put it another way. Is there ever a time to stop? Sure, when God says the time is up. But until the Lord has said the time is up, you have to keep going. Otherwise, you're simply serving for the wrong reason. Now, if you notice in verses 3 and 4, and this is really the crux of the message here, if you don't get anything else and you want to tune me out, wait till we're done with 3 and 4. Because if you get this right, you'll already have the first and the ending right, and you will know that when you serve, you're doing it for the right reason and you won't quit until God's told you the work is done. So the question then is, how does Paul continue like the Energizer Bunny when it's easier to quit? I mean, what was the motivation for Paul? I mean, was he trying to make a name for himself? I think that vein of thinking is why he includes this chapter, as we call it, because he wants people to know why and what his motive was for serving. Because personally, I think no matter where you serve at this church, if you aren't serving for verses 3 and 4 reason, you need to pack it up or get yourself straight because you're not serving for the right reason. Notice what Paul says. So you see in verses 1 and 2, fairly simple. Paul says, look, there was a lot of opposition. It would have been easier for me to quit, but I didn't. But it doesn't answer the question is why? Because the easiest thing to do to quit. Why was he so motivated by it? And we see in verses 3 and 4. Now, what does the word exhortation mean? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I chuckle because we throw around this Christian league names and words a lot of times. And I've often found sometimes we don't even know what they mean. Pastor Pace came and exhorted us this morning. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. He exhorted us, right? So what does the word exhortation mean? Because I have this idea, because I get questions like this sometimes. I just wrote it out. This is a simple way to think of it. When you hear this word exhortation, it's two sides, though. The act of strongly encouraging or urging someone to do something. You see, there's two aspects to it. A pastor should encourage, and you'll see this next week. He uses this idea of a mother and a father. But Paul says to exhort, in a sense, would be to encourage. So part of the time, a pastor should encourage, but sometimes he needs to do what? He needs to urge you to get something correct. When you preach the Word of God, it is a two-edged sword. One side, of course, is comforting and soothing. turn the other side over and you have the antithesis of it, which is it is truly just that. It's the opposite of it. Sometimes we need to hear the hard truths of the Word of God so that we can get ourselves straight and get ourselves back on where God wants us to be. So both are needed in exhortation. It's not exhortation lovey-dovey all the time and handing out roses. Now, if we look, though, with what Paul says here, he says, my exhortation, my encouraging, my urging, and all of those things, he said, did not contain three things. So if Paul's ministry was one with integrity, what would it not include? The first is it did not include error, so it was truthfulness. How do we know, though? I mean, one of the worst things that I ever have had to do was before I went into ministry was having a pastor get up and you know more about him by the end of the service than the scripture. The reason why you know Paul's message was true is because of what's in Acts 17, which is where I want you to turn. Because we should not substitute the words of men for the Word of God. Men who get up and tell tales about themselves are not preaching the Word of God. Paul says that my exhortation, my urging, my encouraging, all of those things, they did not contain error, which by very definition means that it was truthfulness. So what did Paul bring? He brought the scripture. All you have to do is look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went in and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from what? The Word of God. Paul brought the Word of God wherever he went, which is also why he had so much animosity and opposition. So God's Word was brought forth, and so Paul is saying, the reason why I can tell you my ministry didn't have error is because the truth of God's Word was what I brought you. And God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. So Paul's exhortation was truthful because he taught the Word of God. He wasn't getting up telling you fables and a biography. Look, if you want to know anything about me, ask me after church. Now's not the time. Okay? I only have so much time to get to you, and I want you to hear what God has to say, not what Stephen has to say. You understand? Because what if we never gathered again? What if the rapture, whatever. God's Word is more important than what anything I could ever say. Now notice the next thing. This would be impurity. What does impurity mean? In Greek it means uncleanness, moral, and lewdness. Paul said that my message contained nothing that would be abhorrent before Almighty God. I want you to look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul will return to this idea of purity, or the variant, in other words, the opposite, impurity, when he gets to this idea of sanctification. To grow in Christ's likeness is to purge yourself from all that is impure, all that is lewd, and all that is unclean. A pastor should never get up, a Bible teacher, whatever the case is, and do anything that is lewd, that is immoral, that is unclean, and he should never give you the opportunity to say, you know, it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. There is such a big deal over those things that Christ Jesus came and suffered on the cross for us. But notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of, this is the Greek, impurity. He has not called us to be unclean, to be immoral, and to be lewd. Now, if you look at our culture today, what is the culture today? It's unclean, it is immoral, and it is filled with lewdness, isn't it? And we have downplayed this in the church. Largely, I blame the pastors because they're too scared to get up and tell you that these are things that God does not want in His people. But if they don't know that, how are they going to purge it? And so Paul says, look, when I came, yes, I tried to encourage you, but I also urged you to hear the truth and get rid of all impurity. And then the last one there, which is the third one, deceit. So Paul, in a sense, in verse 3 is saying, look, when I came to you, I brought this message, and it was to encourage, it was also to, if you will, urge you to make a change. It included the truth of God's word. That's how I articulated to you what you needed to hear. There was no impurity in it, and it wasn't filled with deceit. This one is an interesting one. If you like studying the Greek here, it means dishonest, but it also means trickery. You know, I have ministered with people that do this, and they're full of deceit. Deceit is what you would call sleight of hand. Have you ever known somebody like that? They don't actually come forward and tell you straight what they think. It's a sleight of hand. And they're never truthful with things. This is the idea that Paul is saying. Paul says, I wasn't a charlatan. I wasn't trying to deceive you. I brought you the word of God, and there was nothing of any impurity in it. There was no lewdness in it. I wasn't trying to trick you. I wasn't trying to mislead you. I was very straightforward with you. And what do we see with this? The message of Christ will never condone or make light of what is abhorrent before Almighty God. You should never have a pastor that comes up and makes light of anything that is sinful. It is a message of truth. Now, we still haven't answered the question, though. I mean, what was Paul's motive? I want you to ask yourself this question. Why do I serve the Lord? Because Paul's going to tell you there's one answer that's correct and everything else is wrong. Notice what Paul says here, because it answers the question, how could Paul not give up when it's hard? How could Paul overcome the opposition? Because it ain't going to stop. It only seems to get worse. But that's a story for another day. Look at verses 3 and 4, and in particular, you see this in verse 4. He said, so I came to you, and I didn't have three elements of my ministry. It wasn't error. It didn't have impurity. It wasn't sleight of hand deceit. But just as we have been approved by God. What Paul tells you there is that first that he had been approved, or it means to be entrusted by God with something. See, when you're called into ministry, you aren't called into ministry by a board. You aren't called into ministry by people. You're called into ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives a commission on what you're supposed to do. And when you recognize that, it completely changes the way you do ministry. For me, that is why I can come up here and not really worry if you get mad at me. I kind of expect it sometimes. My goal is to please the one who's entrusted me to go out and do what he's asked me to do. And I leave all the shrapnel to him to take care of. And you know what? He always does. But you'll notice what it says. So when you know that God has called you to something, whatever that ministry may be, what you will find is it will answer the question for you of your motive, because it will lead you to do what? You're going to want to please the one who enlisted you into service. You want to please the one who called you to do what he's asked you to do, because that's who I stand in front of. You know, I'm not afraid of any single one of you, not even a dot or a tittle, nowhere in between. I have no fear, but I do have fear of one person. Jesus Christ, and standing before him and saying, you failed because you did not do what I asked you to do. You capitulated to the people rather than did what I asked you to do. Now, I want you to turn with me to Galatians, because I could just hear somebody saying, Paul's just, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He doesn't really mean that. Did he? Because I know people, and I could actually name them right now, who serve the Lord to please men. Who serve the Lord so that people will approve them. That is not the way ministry is conducted. And I'd say this to some of our young folks. If you are going or thinking about going into ministry, remember, God calls you into the ministry and you always need to do what he has asked you to do. And he always takes care of the ornery people that come alongside that. But notice Galatians 1:10, because this goes further than just pastoral ministry. It could be anything. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that is essentially saying? You cannot serve two masters. You will serve one or the other. I came here because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, with no apology whatsoever. And I will not change that, because I don't worry about standing before you. Some of you will be long before me anyway, I think. But what I want you to see here is that if you are trying to please men, no matter what you are doing, you are not doing what God has called you to do. And when it gets tough, you're going to quit because you're only trying to serve yourself. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what anyone thinks, because do you know what people know? They don't really know. Nobody really knows what Pastor Stephen's heart is like, but I know God does. There are two sides to this, though, if you think about it. God knows my heart, so it doesn't really matter what you think. Do you know what I'm saying? But you also can't trick him either. You could spend your whole life serving and putting a charade on before people, and when you stand before God, he's going to say, I knew all along. I knew all along what you were trying to do. When you taught that Sunday school class, you were trying to get people to say, man, you are a great Bible teacher. Or you are the best singer I have ever heard. That is the opposite of what Paul's teaching. So the answer to the question is, how did Paul keep going? Because he was trying to please the one who called him into ministry. He was trying to please the one who had given him the gift to do what he needed to do. Whatever your gift is, if you will try to please God with it, he will take care of so many of the other things. In Walvoord's Thessalonian epistles, I think he captures this well, because what I don't want you to think is this is just for pastors and pastoral ministry, which is usually the scapegoat excuse for this. But notice what it's written in the Thessalonian epistles. I think we even have a copy in the library of this, but nevertheless. Again, the ultimate test of a message is, does it please God? This is true for the preacher, for the Sunday school teacher, for the Bible study teacher, and for the person engaged in one-on-one evangelism or discipleship. But I've noticed the ending here. The most basic test of any service rendered for God is the question, is it pleasing to him? The reason why I use this one is because I have heard people say, this is just for pastoral ministry, and so if I'm in music or if I'm in whatever. No, it applies to all of us, and if we're not serving with God's parameters and trying to please him first, we just simply aren't doing what God's called us to do. So Paul had a desire to do many things, but the first was always pleasing the Lord, and nothing else mattered if this wasn't accomplished. I tell you, this will serve and solve so many problems if we would just seek to serve the Lord, put him first and his interests first, and so many of these other things would take care of themselves. But let's move back here. And so we've seen that Paul continued amid much opposition. And how does he do it? Look, it's a simple message. He did it because he wanted to please the Lord Jesus Christ, because he would stand before him one day just like you will. Doesn't matter what the ministry is, you are going to stand before him one day. And even if you think you escaped it on this earth, he knows your heart. He's the one who searches the mind and the heart and the soul and knows every single thing you're thinking, which is why haven't you turned the slide yet. He knows what you're just thinking, but he knows why people serve, and he knows their hearts. But what did Paul's ministry contain or not contain? This week we're going to look in verses 5 and 6 at what it did not contain. Because again, I go back to this way of saying it. The Lord is not simply concerned with what we do, but how we do it. And I've seen people serve in some of the most brilliant people, but the reason why they do it is just, it's nefarious. It's crazy. You know, you're trying to get a praise from men and so many different things. But God wants us to serve him, but also the way we serve him is so important. Notice the way Paul conducted himself. So this would be, you would technically call it sort of the negative. He didn't do these traits, and he'll counterbalance them next week with he was like a mother and a father to them. So what in the world does that mean? Well, it's pretty easy. Mothers are nurturing and caring. Fathers drop the hammer. And both are true. And we like to choose one or the other. Not so. But let's go back here. Notice how Paul conducted himself among the people. First, he avoided flattery. Man, I tell you one thing, that makes me sick. Do you ever run out somebody who's like ooey and gooey and, oh, yeah, that's great. No. This is avoiding exaggerated praise. Now, this is not the same as being respectful. Paul, when he stood before many of the Roman emperors and the quasi-leaders, he was very respectful, but let me tell you, he didn't lick any boots. I mean, Paul was not a boot kisser and a butt kisser. I mean, he was out doing what God had called him to do. And look, he wasn't going to appease himself, to appease these people. And so Paul says, look, I avoided flattery. And this is the idea of exaggerated praise. And he wasn't seeking. Notice again how he brings this up. He says, nor did we seek glory from men. That's really the issue there, if you notice in the text, is this idea of I want to please other people so that they will like me or think highly of me. And so Paul avoided flattery. He didn't seek gain, so he wasn't out for money and greed, which would shut down so many of those that are on TV. He also wasn't a glory seeker. But I find this last one kind of fascinating, and it's interesting. You'll notice in verse 6, he says, so I didn't seek the glory of men. He's recapitulating this again. He says, neither from you or from anyone else. But notice the ending, the way Paul says this. He says, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Did Paul have authority in the church? Does an elder, a deacon have authority in the church? Yes, but they're not supposed to be a dictator. I'll tell you one of the hardest things, and I will admit that it's hard, is to let certain things go. In other words, you know, there are such things as doctrinal items that come up. And under no circumstances will I ever give in on that. Preferences, I've done it many times at the church here at Decatur, and I'm sure I still will. There's some things I prefer we not do. Do you understand? There's a difference between preference and doctrine. But you'll notice what Paul says here. He said, I didn't always assert my authority. In other words, he let things go. Why would Paul do that? Well, 1 Corinthians 13:5 is the love passage. And what does it tell us not to do? Not to always seek our own way. One of the most egregious sins in a church is for a person or a group of people to think, it's all about me, and I'm going to implement and do every single thing that I want. That's not the way a church functions. That's not the way the body of Christ is. We should never seek our own way. Look, I know as the pastor of the church, there's many things that I could demand that we do, but many times I don't even say anything. Because you can't always have it your own way. I mean, this isn't Burger King, folks. But I think we have that idea sometimes, don't we? We want to have it our own way, do every single thing that we want, and that is not the way the church should work. And we have to learn to sort of let things go. So the Lord has a place for service for each one of us. Do you think He cares what and how we do it? Oh, you bet He does. I actually would make a case for this. The Lord cares more how you do than what you do. You understand what I'm just saying? God cares how you do whatever He's asked you to do, no matter how small it may seem. He cares about it because it's integrity, it's character. And if we don't have character and integrity, what is the world going to think? The world's going to think you're just like everybody else. Why go to church? Those Christians are just like everybody else. So, I didn't answer the question about the golfer. Does anybody want to know what happened to him? So apparently, now I'm not a golf person, so I'm not really good at that. If you ever want to play putt-putt, fine, but that's about as far as it goes. But Floyd, of course, he saw the ball moving, and he knows if he taps it, he gets a par. Now for you men that play a par, you don't know what that is because you don't get them, but they are better than a bogey, okay? But no, seriously, notice the rest of this. It says, and it's an interesting one, and I'll tell you why. It says, Ray Floyd, however, didn't do that. He gave himself a penalty stroke and wound up with a bogey on the hole, the one we're talking about. The funny thing about the story is we have no idea whether he won or lost the tournament. The point was what he did was more important than whether he won or not. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you here? The Lord has given each one of you an area of service. However, He cares how we serve just as much as what we do for Him. At Decatur Bible Church, we should serve Him with character and integrity, or don't serve Him at all. Because the consequences are going to be very severe for you one day if you serve Him for the wrong reasons. We don't want that, do we? Do you want to stand before Jesus Christ and Him say, man, you are great, but you did it all for yourself. Father, I thank you that Paul gives us an example of one that's hard sometimes to stomach, because we like the idea of serving in a church or doing whatever for Christ and it never costing us anything or never being difficult. But Paul gives us the antidote for overcoming opposition or not always getting things our own way. And the motive behind Paul's ministry is a simple one, is he sought to please the Lord Jesus Christ who had called him into service. When we seek to please you alone and not others, Lord, you take care of so many of these other problems, so many of the narcissistic problems that find themselves in the church, because we are able to not only serve you for the right reasons, but then when things get difficult, we don't throw in the towel, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that each person here today would take this and consider what Paul is saying. You've given us a task. You've given us an area of service. But, Lord, if we aren't serving it for you, we are serving in vain. And, Lord, I don't know what a worse state would be than to stand before you one day and say you did it all for yourself. No matter how great you thought you were, you did it all for your praise. Father, let none of us ever find ourselves in that position. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.